Well, some of you who know my testimony, I think I've shared this story with you before, but it was about 20 years ago that God decided in an act of his own free will, not mine, my will devoted completely to sin, motivated by his compassion, motivated by his mercy, motivated by his purposes before all eternity, to turn me from a life devoted to sin and to trust in Christ and to put Christ before my eyes and to put a loving Savior before me, and to put himself before me, a God who forgives and a God who would not give me the wrath that I deserved for living such a life. And he saved me by faith in Jesus Christ and reconciled me to God and made me his child, and reaching down to turn me from death to life and a worshiper of myself to a worshiper of him. And I recall being a brand new, a newborn believer, freshly hatched by the power of the Holy Spirit alone, and not my own, anything that I had done despite myself. And I remember one of the more amazing aspects of the Christian life that was put before me, this thing called prayer. I didn't grow up in any Christian culture, I didn't grow up reading the Bible, I knew nothing about Christianity. And one of the first things that I was introduced to, and being introduced to the true and the only God of the universe, was this thing called prayer. That you could talk to God, the God who made everything and who made you and who made the universe, and he would listen, and he would move, and you could ask him for things, and he would orchestrate his providence in his own sovereign will. He would answer you, and answer you in all sorts of ways. That absolutely blew my mind. And I remember being in some very destructive situations early on as a believer here in this town, and asking God, knowing that there was no way I could change these situations, asking God, would you please change some situations where I was in thick, up to my ears, in unfortunate situations. And God acted, and God moved, and God answered, I mean, specific prayers. And there was just an amazement that came over me of, wow, that prayer isn't some cold, esoteric act where you kind of put a request into a machine, and then maybe something will come out, and you pull a lever, and there's this lifeless computer that sort of responds. But there is a true and a personal and an exalted God who listens and answers in a way that is fit according to his own sovereign will. And I hope that I never lose that. Sometimes I do, but I hope and pray I never lose that amazement. That's a sense of prayer, and I hope you have that sense of prayer this morning. Do you pray? Prayer. Do you have a prayer life? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're not, we're so glad you're here, and we want you to just kind of listen to this amazing aspect of knowing the God of the universe savingly. Does God hear from you? What a tragedy when God doesn't hear from his children. Do we commune with the greatest and most important being in the universe? I mean, think about this, that the maker of the stars, the creator of the universe, the Savior, the greatest being and the most important being in the universe, he wants you to come to him and to dwell there and commune with him, and not in this fortune cookie kind of interaction, but a true and a living and an unrushed relationship. Do you pray? Do you have a prayer life? God is taking care of stars and galaxies and sovereign over hurricanes and black holes and water molecules at the bottom of the Mariana Trench and all sorts of things. But he is interested simultaneously and able to give you his full attention and wants you to commune with him. CEOs of great Fortune 50 companies, they're probably not interested in communing with you. Kings, we're not interested in communing with common citizens in past times. As a matter of fact, in ancient times, if you were to come uninvited before a king, you would get executed. They would have their staff out there. No, you may not talk to the king, and you would get executed. That was the punishment for coming uninvited for a king. It's not like that with the God of the universe. Psalm 116 says this. I'll put a few verses to grease the wheels here this morning. Psalm 116:1 says, I love the Lord, or I love you, Yahweh, God's covenant name. It's translated from the Hebrew. Because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. And I like this one. Daniel 9:18. And Daniel was a godly guy. He says, we don't make requests of you. We don't pray to you because we're so righteous. Because we're so moral and religious. Not at all. But because of your great mercy. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence. Let's go back one. Yep. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then the great one from Hebrews 4, where we are commanded, not just invited, we're commanded to come boldly to God. Talking about Jesus, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. That's a command. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And every second of your life is a time of need, friend. Every second. There's a delusion out there that we're like, kind of like just cordless drills. You know, we need to be plugged in every once in a while, but we're pretty good to go. We can move, shake, finagle things, you know, log in, make things happen, make some calls. No. Every single moment is a time of utter and total dependence where we are in need. And thankfully, God eagerly invites us. Prayer is such a benefit. And though we fall short of God's glory all the time, that in no way renders him in a disposition where he doesn't want to hear from us. He always wants to hear from us. And there's great benefit and power to prayer. We need to say that. There is power in prayer. Let's not get so cold and formal in our theology that we can't say and believe that there is power in prayer. I've never had a counseling session with someone who said, you know, I've fallen into this sin and I'm just living in this sin. Oh, but my prayer life is so good and so rich. That has never happened. I'm destroying myself and those around me, but I have this strong, robust time of prayer every day. That has never been said. In the very helpful Reformed doctrinal statement, the Westminster Catechism, what is prayer? Question 178. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. The prayer is to be offered, of course, to God alone. Otherwise, it's idolatry. It's fictitious. Lots we can say about prayer. Our Lord will instruct us. Some very important things. This great passage of prayer, maybe you're familiar with it, maybe it's the first time. Either way, I trust that as we sit at the Lord's feet, he'll strengthen us. Follow along as I read Luke 11, verse 1 through 13. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me, the door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers has asked by his son for a fish, he won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? I like this passage because this shakes me out of my stupor. It kind of melts the iciness that, if you struggle like I do at times, can form your spiritual life. This is Jesus, truly God and truly man, instructing us on the blessing of prayer. There's a lot going on here. This is just going to be a survey. We're not going to have time to turn over every rock and look at every feature there is to see. But a couple of things, we'll get into it. Number one, just some guidelines for prayer. Number one, guidelines for prayer is this, is Jesus' example. Guidelines for prayer. And the first guideline is Jesus' own example. The Bible tells us to be imitators of Christ. So it behooves us to understand something of our Lord's prayer life as we take up the great blessing of prayer. So verse 1 says, it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished his disciples. So they're watching him. They saw him pray. They're looking at what he does. And this provokes inquiry. A couple of verses to remind us, you can just listen, you don't have to turn there. Luke 5:16 of Jesus' prayer life. He himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. In the wilderness, in Judea, is not like the Tetons. I've been to the Judean wilderness, and it's not pretty. That's pretty in its own way, but in a way that you want to sit inside and look at it, not go out there. He would go out there and pray because he had a prayer life. Mark 1:35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying. Secluded place, it wasn't a show. It wasn't theatrical. It wasn't to spark his own sense of moral self-affirmation. Luke 6:12, Jesus prays all night. Jesus prayed. God the Son prayed. Have you thought about that? How incredible that is. Well, he's God. Why does he need to pray? He prays all night after his popularity is growing when he miraculously feeds the 5,000. Why would he do that? Why would he all of a sudden go to pray when he's getting super popular? What kind of temptation has he faced? Temptation, as we saw in Hebrews 4:15, what kind of temptation do you think he's resisting? Selfish ambition. Self-aggrandizement. Jesus faced real temptation in every kind that you and I face. Jesus, also, why did he pray? Because as a man, a true man, not a fake man, that had divine pixie dust sprinkled on him to just kind of make it through the normal battles of life, he prayed because he was dependent upon the normal means of grace or strength that every other believer is. The power of the Holy Spirit, scripture reading, fellowship, and prayer. Prayer was a means for God the Son to walk in his impeccability so that he could be a righteous substitute for us on the cross. Prayer was a means, not the sprinkling of his divine prerogatives. Those he set aside, Philippians 2 says. Prayer. Do you pray? Do you have a prayer life? Jesus experienced real struggle and he overcame it with prayer. Second guideline is this format our Lord gives us for prayer. This is sort of the heart of the first half of this passage, a format. He gives us a format for prayer. Look back at verse 1. So one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist, also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, and he gives this format, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Sometimes this is called the Lord's prayer. It's probably better if it's called the disciples' prayer, because Jesus never needs to say, "Forgive me for my sins." This is a prayer for his disciples, not himself. If you want to see what he prayed, go to John 17. Now, briefly, notice that Jesus says, "When you pray." He doesn't say, "If you pray." When? He assumes that the impulse of people who are going to heaven is prayer. That they want to commune with this type of a God. And it's not this thing where, I should do that so I don't feel guilty. I should pray because it's a good thing to do. And I'm about things. No, we're about God. And we want to pray to this type of a God. When you pray. And then he gives this format. We see this also over in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is a format. Jesus is not giving so much words to recite as he is a theological format to follow. In Matthew 6:9, Jesus says, "Pray it like this." That is, you don't need to say the exact words to do it right. This is just a launch pad. These are training wheels for prayer. This is training wheels. They're just kind of guide you and get moving, something to launch from. It doesn't end here in these few sentences. It starts here. D.A. Carson writes of this, quote, "The emphasis is on a paradigm or model, not a liturgical form." And this format follows a lot of the Old Testament prayers that you see that are prayed by guys like Nehemiah, Hannah, and 1 Samuel, Solomon, 1 Kings 8, so many prayers. There's a format here of recognizing the greatness of God and an expression of our the holiness of God and an embracing of the purposes of God. Your kingdom come. It's what you want, God, and a declaration of our neediness, God, bread or whatever it might be. I love King Jehoshaphat's prayer where he says, I believe it's in Chronicles, he says, "Oh Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." That's a good prayer. Notice he's not saying, "Well, you need to speak in King James English to be heard by God." No, you just need to come to God and throw yourself before him. And there's a petition, a recognition of my sinfulness and an asking of forgiveness and strength for relationships with others. That's so many prayers follow that format in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't calling us to sort of verbatim, mindlessly recite some incantation like a robot. That's so antithetical to true spirituality. Imagine that. Imagine if your relationship, if you're married, with your spouse, or if you have kids with your kids, where you just said the same four sentences every day your whole life. What's that? Some of you wives are saying, "Well, he only says four sentences to me. You should see it." No, this is about a relationship. This is a launch pad. How else do we know that this isn't to be some recitation? Because in the New Testament, none of the prayers that New Testament believers are praying say these words. Isn't that interesting? None of them. You go to Acts, you go to all the prayers in the epistles and Revelation. None of them say this. These are training wheels. These are pull-ups for prayer, if you would allow. I have a child still in pull-ups on. That's the world I live in. Similarly, there's no particular time of day, place, posture, length, or whatever that's more godly. There is a sense in which at times prayer ought to have some length. We'll see that in a minute why. But you're not going to be heard more or less. Number three, prayer is the privilege of relating to God as Father. So Jesus now gets into what prayer is and how it's to go, the format. It's the privilege, first, of relating to God as Father. Verse 2, he says, when you pray, say, Father. And we could just camp on that for several weeks. Father. This is the most wonderful thing a human being could ever say. The highest privilege is to be able to address the maker of the universe and the sustainer of the stars and the savior of sinners as Father. Not distant being, esoteric energy, Brahman, Gaia, all these other things, but the most intimate term that we can understand. Jesus gives an anthropomorphism here, relating to people, a term to show us how, in human terms, to relate to him, Father. Above all, we get to address him as Father. And so we would do well to notice prayer is the privilege for those who put faith in Christ. Now, the idea and the concept of being able to address God as Father was totally foreign in the Mediterranean and the ancient world, because first of all, you had polytheism was all over the place. Gods and religions, it was often deities that were like glorified moody men and women fighting, and if you, you know, put out enough grain and kind of beat yourself enough and this, then you might get their attention, and they might push pause from their bickering with other celestial beings to give you attention and make it rain. But the true God is a Father. He is a Father. If you had less than a positive experience with your earthly father, God would have us know that he is a perfect Father. A couple of verses, I'll just read these. Psalm 68:5, he is a father to the fatherless, a judge, like to stand up for the widows, is God in his holy habitation. Listen to Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, pictures him as a father who gives, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. What a privilege. What a pillow to lay your soul on. That God is the perfect Father. You can relate to him forever as compassionate Father. How in the world, though? We just would do well to pause and ask a very necessary question that we mustn't leapfrog. How in the world can unholy people and sinful people relate to a holy, impeccable, perfect God as Father? The Bible is very clear. Unlike many other religions, we don't come into the world as Christians, as God's children, salvifically speaking. The Bible speaks of two terms and two ways that an individual becomes a child of God. The first one is adoption. And the other one is being born. You're born into God's family, not biologically. Biological birth does not render us going to heaven and saved. Nevertheless, Scripture speaks of the way that an individual enters God's family is through birth, this new birth of the Spirit, and adoption. Birth by the Holy Spirit. This is how it happens. John 1:12. But as many as received him, Christ speaking of, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, not a biological birth, in other words, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God's will by which we are born. John 3:3, parallel, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he answers him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, the Greek literally says, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven. You can't know God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So this is how we become into this great place where God is our Father, a birth by the Spirit and salvation. Jim Packer says this of this idea, quote, we do not fully feel the wonder of the passage from death to life which take place in the new birth till we see it as a transition, not simply out of condemnation into acceptance, but out of bondage and destitution into the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of God. That's how we become children of God, to where we can address Him as Father. Otherwise, you may only address God as executioner and judge and the righteous one. And you will address Him as one of two. Regardless of your spiritual persuasion, you will address Him as one of two at some point. And may you address Him as Father now, a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. But also we enter into His family through adoption. Adoption, the scriptures speak of. Now, in an earthly adoption, the parents both decide who they will adopt, and they pay the fee for that adoption. So it is with God. He decides who He will adopt and pays the price through His Son, Jesus. Ephesians 1 says this: He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. It's like a parent chooses who he's going to adopt. Very, very simple. That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Notice, in love. This is all about love. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Again, Jim Packer says, God adopts us out of free love, not because our character and record show us worthy to bear His name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite. We're not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as He loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yes, it does, Dr. Packer. Yet that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means. And let us never forget that Jesus Christ pays the price to be adopted, to cleanse our sins, to be reconciled to God, to have the guarantee of heaven. All that to say, beloved, there is nothing better than to be able to, as Jesus gives us here this instruction, to be able to address God as Father. And we know that God will disown not one child. Romans 8:39, nothing can separate us from His love. So the privilege of prayer begins with understanding this relationship of God as my Father. Fourth, prayer involves, four, a regard for God's holiness. So having been saved, being reconciled to God, prayer, when we pray, we need to regard God's holiness. Look at verse 2. Father, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed, it's just an old sort of English word for holy, make holy or sanctify, to set apart, to consecrate, to regard something as lofty and sacred and great. So while, notice that while we address Him as Father, we don't address Him as one of our homies or one of our buddies. He is Father, but He is holy. Hallowed be Your name. We are in fellowship with Him as His little children, but also we regard Him with great respect and honor. This is what prayer is to be. Prayer, by the way, Jesus shows here, is a developed skill. It's something we might need to grow in. It's not something that we're just innately doing correctly, notwithstanding God's eagerness to have us commune with Him. And again, this isn't so much about words as a heart. So before we might pray about our lost car keys, and we certainly can pray for that, there's a sense in which we pause and regard the holiness of God. Do you regard the holiness of God in prayer? Fifth, prayer involves, fifth, a longing for God's sovereign rule. A longing. You could take these points, as I need to do as well, and just use these. It's okay to use like a list and write stuff down when to sort of spark your prayer life, and just pray and launch from these as you commune with your loving Father. A longing for God's sovereign rule. Notice He says, Your kingdom come, end of verse 2. Your kingdom come. It's a request. And so a kingdom presupposes that there is a king who is God, who rules, which God does, and has citizens, which he has, and that's you and me. Again, regardless of your spiritual persuasion, you're under God. You know, I was talking to someone recently who not yet believer, and they're like, yeah, I don't really want to chat about that religious stuff. I said, my friend, this isn't about religion. This is about your God. And he is your God. And he loves you. The kingdom. It's the idea that in prayer we acknowledge God's sovereign rule. That is Psalm 135:6 and Psalm 115:3 say that God is in the heavens and he does whatever he wants. Because he's king. That's what kings do. Father, holy, and also king. So when we pray, your kingdom come, it means we're asking God, do what you want to do. And so when we have prayer lists and God, do this and do that, and we have our grocery list, God, do that and this, you know, we can ask God for that, and that's great, and we'll see that in a minute. But also, let's ask God to do what God wants to do. God, do your will in my life. And help me embrace your will. Because you're God and I'm not. And that doesn't change God, but it certainly changes us. You know, prayer is kind of like climbing a mountain peak in some sense. Besides the fact that it's work. You know, when you climb the Grand or the Middle or Buck or whatever you climb, you don't pull that peak down to yourself, down to your toes on the 6,300-foot valley floor. You don't pull God down to you. You pull yourself up to that peak. In prayer, we're growing closer to God, like in climbing, you're mounting to that peak. Prayer brings you closer to God and to his sovereign rule and what he wants to do. And that's the best place for us. Prayer aligns our thoughts, our will, our motivation to God's, who is our loving Father. Sixth, prayer involves dependence. Dependence on God. And this is so great. God is so good. Look at this. Give us, verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. Praying for provision. And if you've been like me before, if you struggled like I have, you might think, well, even when I don't pray, God provides. Certainly. He certainly does. Why do we need to pray for it? Stuff sprouts up all over the earth and people don't even pray. Indeed. But that simply shows that God is gracious and he's kind and he's active and merciful when I'm proud and presumptuous and arrogant and when I'm self-focused. It's not a given that a nation's economy will keep going, crops will keep growing, jobs will be available, industry will be moving, money will be available. That's not a given. That's God. God sustains it all because he's kind. The bottom can fall out at any moment. And we get to come to God to acknowledge the true dependence that we have. Seven. Just again, this is just a survey of prayer here. We could say much more. But number seven, repentance. Prayer involves repentance. Repentance of sin. Repentance of sin. That our life is more than just a physical existence before God. So we do pray about the physical because it is that. But there's also other stuff that God wants us to relate to him around. Notice verse 4, and forgive us our sins. A request to God, forgive us our sins. So Jesus assumes a couple things, that God is the one to whom we are culpable, morally speaking. We are moral beings. And moral is not relative. It's not relative at all. Ask your boss to withhold your paycheck and you tell me if moral is relative. Morality is a relative thing. So God said, Jesus assumes there's an absolute being to whom we are culpable, morally speaking, and that we have things that need forgiveness, but that he also is the forgiver, like on a daily basis. Now, to be clear here, he's not saying that you could sin your way out of being God's child. That can never happen. Or you're going to have to erase like Romans 8:31 through 39. which say God will never be separated from his love. This is just a relational thing. It's normal when you're in a relationship with someone, you keep short accounts on the little scuffles that happen. And God always grants forgiveness. This must be a part of our prayer, brothers and sisters. You have an awareness of your sin, and you're confessing it to God. Otherwise, our prayers are, they're not quite where they need to be, according to Jesus. Eighth, prayer involves, number eight, it's maintaining humble relationship with each other. We pray about maintaining humble relationship with one another. Again, this passage is so helpful. We have like a prayer list already going, stuff that we could pray about each day. You know, if you're not in the habit of praying at all, just take, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, just start somewhere. And use these things that our loving Lord gives us as a launch pad. Look at verse 4. So forgive us, but also, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, God, I'm here to pray because I know I can get bitter. I can start to resent and grow crusty towards people. And I just want to wash all that away every day. And guess what? Prayer is a means to deal with that. Jesus understands we're sinned against by others. And prayer is a way just to kind of keep things clean and smooth and fresh. I tell you, if you don't have a prayer life, you're going to be overrun at some point, either blindly, not being aware of it, but nevertheless it's still happening, or being aware of it with just grinding and aggravation against people. We have got to pray and take up this means of grace. God loves you, my friend. He's given you stuff in this book to help with the hard stuff you face every day. Some things, for some of you, unimaginable things. God is sufficient. And prayer is his loving means to help you with your suffering and the things that happen to you. Prayer. Pray. Number nine, asking for godliness. Prayer involves asking for godliness. When we pray, we're to ask for godliness. Because when hard stuff happens to you and you live in a world like this world, we need strength to grow, to become more like Christ. And guess what? God supplies that through prayer. Prayer is a channel through which God delivers greater spiritual strength to just deal with this world and to deal with ourselves. Notice what he says in verse 4. And lead us not into temptation. Temptation to what? To sin. To become bitter. To get consumed in wrong thinking. To lash out, anger. Calloused heart. Apathy, indifference. A love for the world. Worldliness, whatever it might be. Prayer is his means. It's a means of grace. See this here, that these things that we need don't come automatically. These are means of supplying you with these things. Strength to not complain, but give thanks. Strength to not grow bitter, but compassionate. Strength to not just respond with volatility, but with humility. Strength to not retreat, but extend grace. Strength to not get tunnel vision in life, but to see the great purposes of God. Strength to not get so focused. We're focused on this thing that's happening to me, but to open up and to look at God and see how great God is and what God is doing all over the place. Pray. Pray. Now, number 10. This is good. Persistence. Prayer involves persistence. Prayer involves persistence. Look at verse 5. Jesus, whenever Jesus tells a story, I mean, it's good. He's making some sort of wonderful point. Persistence. Look at verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. So we'll stop right there. So this is a typical first century Mideast scene here. Okay, midnight was way beyond the time when anyone went to bed. They didn't have city lights. You know, they didn't have the Netflix or Hoopla or all these things that they're up late, you know, reading and listening and watching things. They went to bed early. And when he says, well, the door is already shut, what does he mean by that? It was a process to shut the door. You know, they had these huge, heavy wooden doors. They'd had an iron sort of bar they'd place through the ring and the door panels and just made a lot of clanging. And he says, me and the children, the kids are already down. You know how much work it takes to get kids down if you have kids? I mean, it's a process. And this clanging of the door, cling, clang, boom. And by the way, these are one-room houses in those days. Unless you're a king. These are one-room houses, so clanging and banging. I mean, you get that. You get those monsters down into their sweet little slumber. You don't want to wake anybody up. It's because you're going to have to just repeat that process. So this is a scene that Jesus is playing up here. They've been in bed for hours. But this other guy, a friend of his, you know, down the dusty road, has a buddy that came to town. At midnight he shows up and he has no bread. There's no Chick-fil-A along his journey. And in the ancient East culture, it was expected. Hospitality was a major cultural practice. You had to be hospitable. It wasn't just, oh, we'll go get a hotel down the road. Sorry, I don't have anything to eat. That was unacceptable. And so I'm waking. So he comes in, needs bread, going to wake up his neighbor. I mean, that would be no small deal in the ancient East. And he's banging on the door. Get up. I need some bread. A buddy of mine came to town. Knock it off. I'm not going to give you anything. The kids are sleeping. We shut the door. And then verse 8. I tell you, Jesus says, even though he won't get up and give him anything because he's his friend. Stop right there. So the fact that these guys are friends is not enough motivation or reason. And that's just cultural custom. That wasn't like, oh, what a bad friend. No, that was normal. He's a good friend. They're friends. But that's not enough reason to overcome the inertia of this audacious request. He's not going to give them anything just because they're friends. However, look what he says in verse 8. Yet because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. His persistence. It's a strong word in the Greek. It has the idea of shameless, persistent, kind of like obnoxious begging. That's what it means. Bold disregard for custom, for what people think. This bold, shameless persistence. And notice, that's what overcomes the inertia. The persistence. Do you pray with persistence? Not going away. Not going away. Now, of course, underlying the story is Jesus isn't this like bitter guy who's trying to, you know, rouse himself out of a deep slumber and keep the monsters asleep. Fine, I'll give it to you. God is a compassionate father. Point being, you want to see things happen? You want to see power? See leverage? Shameful? Shameless, not shameful, sorry. Shameless, audacious, bold, continuing persistence in prayer. Sometimes you talk to people and they say, yeah, I prayed for that thing for 3 decades. And God answered it after 3 decades. Why does God want us to exercise persistence in prayer? This is why. This is why. Faith. Because God likes faith. And faith with faith, the kind that is true faith, comes what? Endurance. Persistence. Continuing. Not going away, God. I prayed for this for a year, 2 years, a decade. Of course it takes that long. Of course. Because God wants shameless persistence. As much as he needs. I mean, that's in the Bible. And God's not some, you know, name it and claim it, gold fall down, and some of this goofy stuff that we see on TV and with false teachers all over the place that has inundated our nation, frankly. No, this is a wholly submitted relationship to the purposes of God, while at the same time the tension of a faith that looks like a submitted, shameless persistence. Have you seen answers to your prayer? Keep praying, my friend. Because, look at verse 9. I mean, this is, I say to you, Jesus says, ask. In the Greek, it has the idea of keep asking, and it'll be given to you. Seek, or keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Notice, the prerequisite to receiving is what? Shameless, persistent, bold asking. And he who seeks finds. What's the prerequisite to finding? Shameless, persistent, bold, keeping on seeking. And to him who knocks, it will be open. What's the prerequisite to being open? Shameless, bold, persistent, keeping on knocking. Do you have a prayer life? Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "You may force your way through anything with the leverage of prayers. Thoughts and reasonings may be like the steel wedges that might open a way into truth, but prayer is the lever that forces open the iron chest of sacred mystery. Fervent prayer is like a cannon planted at the gates of heaven that makes them fly open." That's good. It's like a cannon that blasts the door open. Fervent prayer. This, therefore, this request, this teaching, excuse me, necessitates then maybe prayers that are a tad longer than shorter. Number 11, finally, very quickly, a trust in God's goodness. Prayer involves a trust in God's goodness. Look at verse 11. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish," and a fish was like a critical staple thing in the Israeli world for a century. "He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he won't give him a scorpion, will he?" Stop there. A scorpion. Something harmful, right? A snake, also something harmful. When that child is asking for something that is needful and good. And then look at verse 13. So he makes a comparison. This is common in rabbinical teaching in first century. He makes a lesser to a greater argument. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." Let's just stop right there for a minute. You being evil. That's not very nice, Jesus. Keep in mind, Jesus is speaking to believers who live in a very outward, conservative, sort of first century Jewish culture. You being evil. I mean, in other words, you being sinful. You have evil in your nature, O believer. If Jesus says, if you're evil, and he's not talking to murderers and just talking to people who went to synagogue and, you know, struggled with their thoughts. If you being evil, lesser, you know how to give good gifts. If you have a son and asks for an egg or a fish, you're not going to give him a scorpion or a snake. And you're evil and you even know how to do that. What do you think about your Father in heaven? Isn't he going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we're trusting in the goodness of God, but notice he says the Holy Spirit. Why does he say that? Give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. What does the Holy Spirit do? According to New Testament teaching like Galatians, Romans, great places for pneumatology. The Holy Spirit helps us embrace the purposes of God, to submit to God's will and do it in godliness by the fruit of the Spirit. But also the Holy Spirit gifts us and enables us to do great things for God, the gifts of the Spirit, and to serve God, and to grow in humility, and to see ourselves that by God's grace alone, walk through hard things and do hard things. You see what God is saying here? He wants to give us the Holy Spirit to grow us in godliness. How much more will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Because God isn't evil. Prayer. May we have a prayer life. But before that, may we be reconciled to God, which is what the communion table before us reminds us of. The bread and the cup there on the table, if you look there briefly, the bread and the cup there are symbols that remind us of how you get to heaven. And you get forgiveness and you get reconciliation to God and become a child of God. There are symbols. So on the table is not a list of how many times you've gone to church in your life, of a prayer you might have recited at camp when you were young. You see that? That's not on the table. Do you see that? There's not a ledger there of how many moral things that we've done. Why? Because those are not the things that get us to heaven. It is by faith alone. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of ourselves, Ephesians 2:8 says. It is a gift of God, not by work, so that no one can brag about it. It happened through the death and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So before we ask ourselves if we pray, let's ask, am I saved? Am I saved? Am I going to heaven? If I were to stand before God tonight, and everybody will when they exit this life, absolutely. If I were to stand before God, would it be I'd be reconciled, forgiven, because of a previous trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone and not my works and not anything else? If so, you enter heaven with peace, with welcome, joy. But if not, it will be no such thing. And this table represents that body and that blood that were given for you. And you can put your faith in Jesus Christ right now this morning. You can just throw yourself on Him. He already knows our lives, how we've struggled, what's happened to us, what we've done, if we're deceiving ourselves or not, or whatever's going on. He knows and He loves. And He sent, our God and our Father has sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sins. And so today it's a great time to be saved if you're not. It's a great time to call on the name of the Lord and throw yourselves on this loving God. And for your acceptance with God, to not look at works or past things that you've done or thought or said, but to look at those wounds in the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ, and to look at that bloody cross where His body suffered and He suffered for us. I just plead with you to be saved if you're not. Ask His forgiveness. Call on Him. And when you're ready, all of us, we can come and grab the bread and the cup. I'll instruct us. We'll take it together. If you are saved, you know, you have something you're struggling with, something against somebody, some bitterness, you can just ask God's forgiveness and He forgives. If you're not willing to do that, please don't partake of the bread and the cup so as to blaspheme God. But again, all you have to do is ask His forgiveness. And come, we'll have the musicians come up here if they would. Take some time. Go to God, a loving, compassionate, and a forgiving Father. When you're ready, grab the bread and the cup, and we'll take it together.